Well, Merry Christmas. Sure is good to see all y'all here this Christmas morning. Would have been a lot easier to sleep in, wouldn't it? Snow day. Go ahead, I hope you have your Bible with you. Go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 4. I know we only have two verses, but we're going to try and pick these verses apart and glean as much as we can from them. Our sermon text today is not a typical sermon text you'd hear on Christmas morning, but it has been seen as a Christmas text for millennia, and I think Roy even told me he had preached on this text for Christmas 3 or 4 years ago. He said when you've been preaching Christmas messages for 20 years, you start having to reach out there. So I figured I'll just start here, and maybe I'll make my way back. But each phrase in this text is like a hyperlink, and you tap on it, and it links you to all sorts of other places in Scripture, and I think it's one of the finest examples of a concise presentation of Christmas and the gospel that there is in Scripture. It's definitely worth memorizing, because it's an easy thing for us to forget in the hustle and bustle of our days at this time of the year what the reason for the season is, and texts like this ready on our lips will anchor us to the truth of God's Word and help us reset. We like to say in our house, we need to hit the reset button. So probably 4 or 5 times a day, the reset button gets hit by one of us. And sometimes it's me, sometimes it's others. But nothing in this world has remained the same since Christmas morning. And believers have always celebrated it with joy, even from the beginning, when angels were sent to some shepherds to announce it. They were the first to celebrate this day, and it really is astounding to consider that for 2,000 years, this event, the birth of Christ, has been celebrated by His followers. We are participating here in an ancient ceremony, not just gathering on the Lord's Day, but celebrating the birth of Jesus. So look with me at this text and let's see what the Lord would teach us today about what Christmas is for. If I had a sermon title, maybe that would be it. What is Christmas for? The text can be divided into 6 basic parts. There's an introductory phrase. So in verse 4 you see, in the fullness, or maybe another way to understand that is the completion of time. And then there's 3 statements of fact. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then there are 2 so that clauses, result clauses. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So I'm going to save the introductory clause for the end, and we'll work through the statements of fact first. But before we do that and get into the text, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. This day that you sent, we celebrate the sending of your Son into the world, your own heart, your very being, to be the Savior of the world, to remake the world, to be the new Adam. God, we thank you that you've done this. And we pray that you would help us to be a joyful people and a grateful people, not just on Christmas morning, but every day of the year, because of what you've done in the incarnation of our Lord. And we ask that this morning you would help open our eyes and open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first statement of fact, God sent His Son. You see that in verse 4, God sent forth His Son. That's what this day is all about, right? God sent His Son into the world that He had made. And in a lot of ways, Christmas is the fore end of the key that unlocks all that God has said in His Word. I would say the cross and the resurrection are maybe the middle and the end of that key. But as a whole unit, this is the beginning of understanding all that the prophets have said to us throughout the scriptures. When Paul says that God sent his son, he's not just talking about from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's not just talking about from Bethlehem to Nazareth. He's talking about from heaven to earth. We tend to think in the wrong direction on this issue. We think of Jesus as God's son in terms of our relationships first. We think of our sons, or we think of being a son, and then we move from that conception of Jesus' relationship to the Father. And it's, of course, understandable to do that. We know what we know based on our experiences. But it will ultimately lead you astray, because the reality is the opposite. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have eternally existed as one God in three persons long before men were having sons on this earth. And so this is a single divine being in a community of three. And in the beginning, when God creates man and wants to stamp his image into mankind, one of the ways that image is stamped is through the human relationship of Father and Son. The relationship between the Father and the Son, the divine Father and the divine Son, is the true definition of what a son is. And the best relationships between fathers and sons on earth is only an image of the divine original. If a father loves his son completely, there is no greater expression of love than to send that son to someone. A father like that sends his own heart, his own soul. He sends himself. When God sent his son, it wasn't some surrogate or some someone else to do his bidding. He was coming himself. Emmanuel, God with us. God sending his son is the greatest act of love that has ever been witnessed in this world. And what more could he have done? I'm sure many of you remember the story of Abraham offering Isaac up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Abraham's willingness to offer up his beloved son was not the result of a lack of love for Isaac. It was the result of his total commitment and love for God. Abraham was willing to give to God that part of himself that mattered the most, his only beloved son. The love of God the Father for God the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, is beyond human comprehension. And every relationship you have has been tempered by your own flaws or the flaws of another. The relationship between the Father and the Son is not hindered in this way. They are always completely together in purpose and understanding. So when we see the Father sending the Son, there doesn't even need to be a mention that the Son went. Do you notice that in our text? It doesn't say God sent forth his Son and then his Son went. It's assumed. For God the Father to have a desire is for the Son to obey that desire. They are completely united. Jesus says this in John 14. He says, "I do as the Father has commanded me." Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. See, Christmas isn't only about showing the Father's love for the world. It's also about showing the Son's love for the Father in his obedience. Think about what coming to earth would mean for Jesus. Think about what the incarnation means for the Messiah. It means life under the law, as we'll see later. It means persecution. And ultimately, it means death. And yet he willingly submits. Messiah's obedience to his Father has always been absolute. And therefore, we find a baby laying in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His very infancy was an expression of love and joy in God. So the next statement, born of a woman. So it's not super controversial to say that God can manifest himself on this earth in some form. We see this throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the angel of the Lord, the angel in whom God's name dwells. That we see manifestations, the man that Joshua meets on his way into Jericho, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And this man says, "No, I am come. The battle's over." So we see manifestations of God on this earth throughout Scripture. But this next passage, this next statement of fact by the Apostle Paul, born of a woman, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we start getting a little strange in the history of religion. So Jesus was born of a woman. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that we know this? And what does it mean to be born of a woman? A little story perhaps to illustrate this. When I was in the Navy, I remember being in my first platoon. And when you're in your first platoon, you're what you call a new guy. And that's a title for everyone who is fresh and untested in a platoon. So it's your job to take out the trash and sweep the team areas. So in short, if there's a job that no one else wants to do, that falls to you. This of course, is a great system. There's nothing wrong with it. Time and experience naturally mean that you'll be tasked with more difficult things than sweeping. And if you don't have time and experience, then you'll do simpler things. The problem with this system is that it begins to lead men into thinking that they're inherently more valuable than the people below them. They translate their ability to complete more difficult tasks into being inherently more valuable. Well, when I was doing my chores for the platoon as a new guy, I went into one of our garage bays and I found my platoon chief sweeping the bay. And I was horrified at this, not just because he shouldn't be sweeping, I should be sweeping, but also if anyone else saw that he was sweeping and I wasn't sweeping, this would mean not good things for my comfort and enjoyment of life. So I immediately asked him to let me do the job. But he said, "It's not a problem, Arnold. I'll sweep it. I can sweep." And I was sort of stunned. And I'm pretty sure I ended up grabbing a broom anyway. And we finished it together. But that day stuck in my memory as the day that my chief cemented his leadership in my heart. He had authority over me by nature of his rank. But that day, he claimed authority over me in my heart. I would do whatever he asked of me because I knew that if he asked it of me, he was willing to do it himself. I saw a piece of his character in that moment that showed me he will ask me to do hard things in the future, but it won't ever be something he's not willing to do himself. And I think all good leaders understand this principle. And that's a small picture of how we should understand what it means for Jesus to be born of a woman. Christmas shows us that God Himself is willing to lead us by example. Paul teaches us in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient all the way to death, even death on the cross. Why does the prophet Isaiah say the virgin will conceive? Because God is willing to do what he's required. He is no hypocritical leader. And we should follow in our Lord's footsteps. Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man over and over? It's because he's willing to do everything he has commanded mankind to do. He's not a leader that thinks he's too good to get down into the dirt of this world. He became a man because the ones he was intent on saving were of mankind. As one early church believer said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which he is united to in his Godhead is also saved. Jesus being born of a woman as a man is the key to his ability to reach out to all who would come to him in faith and draw them into himself to save them. Being both divine and human is the only way that those united to him through faith can be saved. You see, we can't save each other because we all have our own sin to deal with. We're all creatures. And God has determined that the only way we should be justified is to be righteous before him. This is a problem, and we'll deal with this more under the law. But you see, when Jesus comes and unites two natures into one person, this is the historic confession that we make as Christians, that he is fully divine and fully man, two natures, the God nature and the man nature, in one person. He's not partly God and partly man. He's completely God. The fullness of the deity dwells bodily form. And the reason this is the case is that when he lives as a man perfectly under the law and dies as a man perfectly under the law and is raised again, he brings his people through all of that with him as the divine being. Let's move into the next phrase. So, born under the law. Again, there is so much contained in this phrase, born under the law. Do you remember the love and joy that was expressed by Christ in his love for the Father in obedience? His obedience to God evidenced in his willingness to come. When we envision the little manger scene, it's easy to get trapped in the sentimentalism of it all. But Jesus' obedience to the Father was for him the eternal light to come down into our utter darkness in this world. And the Gospel of John describes the manger scene in this way. He says, it's light shining in the darkness. The Father sent the Son to be born in a dirty barn, in a city that had no room for its Messiah King. The angels announced the Savior of the world, and the world cracked its eyes open just long enough to register boredom and go back to sleep. But it wouldn't be long before the world noticed more wakefully who Jesus was, and within a couple years of Jesus' birth, the first attempts to kill him would be set in motion. Herod was the first, but would not be the last. This dark world under the law was trying to kill Jesus from the moment he arrived. That's because those born under the law, that's us, are blind. We're so blind that we don't even recognize grace when it is extended toward us. We would rather hold on to the evil we know than turn away from that evil to the terrible reality of giving up our control. That's what Herod is doing when he sent the soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem. He's trying to keep control. Wisdom would have had him do everything in his power to prepare the way for the king, but freedom and light doesn't look desirable to those held captive by their own anger and malice and lust for having things turn out the way they want. And we might even be tempted to do this season. We want things to turn out a certain way, and so we grasp, and in the grasping, we end up losing the very thing we wanted. Yet the word came anyway, knowing what it would cost him. He was born under the law. And this needs to be seen in two senses. The first sense is that he was born a Jew. Jesus was a Jew born into the covenant people of God under the law. He was born into the people of Israel who had covenanted with the God of Abraham to obey all the law and commandments. And that is why he was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. That is why he went to the appointed feast in Jerusalem like the Passover. He was required by birth to keep all the commandments that God had given Israel. He subjected himself to his own commandments. The lawgiver from Sinai took the place of a servant in his own kingdom. In the second sense, more appropriate for us to understand what it means to be born under the law, is that he was a man. And like all mankind, he's under the condemnation of this world. He was subject to the world and how it operated. Not for his own sin, since he was sinless, but because he was a human in this fallen world. You don't have to be sinning to be crushed by this world. You can be walking down the street minding your own business and get messed with in this fallen world. Paul teaches in Romans 2 that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there's real no difference in the outcomes, whether Jew or Gentile, for all are under sin in this world. And that world is what the spotless Lamb of God was born into. But why did he do it? What is the meaning of Christmas? Why was the Lord of glory sent? Why was he born of a woman and born under the law? There are many reasons given in Scripture, but we have two reasons in this text for celebrating Christmas. And the first is to redeem those under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. The reason for Christmas is that he wanted to redeem those under the law. He wanted to buy us back. That's what the word redeem means. If you head to a grocery store with a coupon and you redeem the coupon, you get the value of it. You utilize it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's redeeming. He came to buy back those who were under the law. The Word of God became flesh and blood to do this. He came to seek and save the lost. The context of these verses in the book of Galatians is Paul explaining the state of all of us prior to Christ. We were in bondage. We were slaves to our own wickedness and to the systems that are surrounding us. Yet, I will say our modern idea of slavery isn't exactly fit for the sort of bondage Paul is talking about. Nowadays, we always imagine slavery as something only external, something physical. We envision it as a sort of slavery that if you had the opportunity to get free of it, you would take it, right? But that's not the slavery Paul has in mind. Those under the law are bound in body, in soul, and in mind. They have all become corrupt and do not desire good, not even one. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. You might recognize this. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are slaves to sin because we want to sin. That's a horrific truth, but the horror of it doesn't change its truth. Paul is teaching the Galatians and us that when Christ came under the law, he brought out his people from that bondage and made them sons of God like him, not in divinity, but in relationship. He is like Moses, leading his people out of the slavery of Egypt. But the problem when Moses led the people out is that their hearts stayed in Egypt. When Jesus leads his people out, he brings their hearts with them. They don't leave Egypt grumbling, wishing to go back, but trusting and repenting. You who belong to Christ are not a slave, but an heir of promise. It is for freedom that Christ has made you free. He bought us back and He redeemed us into freedom. This is the meaning and purpose of Christmas. As we think about what the baby Jesus is doing there, this is the fruition of that reality. Redemption from life under the law's condemning reality. That is what love does. Being under the law is life toward God as a sinner. Being under Christ is life toward God as a son. Which is why Paul says that the result of redemption is adoption. That's our next reality. To redeem those who are under the law, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We have no right to this adoption in ourselves. God didn't covenant with our people thousands and thousands of years ago. We were pagans, worshiping trees, worshiping stars and the sun. That's our ancestry. Doing horrible things to each other. God has made a way for us to be adopted into His family. The sheer privilege of what Christmas morning means for us should inspire us to joy and obedience all the days of our life. Kindness and love, a passion for sharing the gospel. This is what adoption means. It's being brought in. It's Christmas morning when you have a stranger and you bring them in and they become one of you. It's a powerful thing that the gospel does for us. When God redeems His people through Christ, He sends His Holy Spirit into them. And what do they cry? Do they cry, oh my goodness, I'm so scared? Do they cry, God, I hope you're not angry with me? Do they cry, I just want to be good enough? No, they cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit of Christ cries in us. Though we have no right, naturally, to this, Jesus brings us into His family. The nature of the redemption Christ accomplished is the reason for this. We are united to Christ by faith. And this union, this uniting, is only possible, again, because of His deity, because of His divine nature, and His humanity. If He is divine only, we can only relate to Him through the law at Sinai. If He is man only, then He could not be sinless, since He would have descended from Adam. But since Jesus is both divine and man, He is able to put a hand on both realities and communicate both of them to the people He redeems. Paul uses the word law in different ways, but here in Galatians, he's describing a way of living before God. You see, at its core, the law is a system of rules by which we appease God, which we please Him. Being under the law means it's done as unwilling slaves. It's a way of approaching God that says, what do you want from me so that I can continue doing the other things that I want to do? Some of us have more of a tolerance for the demands of the law than others. For instance, we'll do what God wants in public in our lives, but our lives at home are none of His business. Some of us will do what God wants with our money, but our speech to those around us is none of His business. The problem with that way of life is that God has never required anything less than every moment of every day and every night. But you'll say, when does that leave me the time to do the things I want to do? And the answer is it doesn't. Read the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. More than 600 commands from heaven to man should be enough to convince you, at the very least, that God demands obedience in every single area of your life. Some of us are disposed to try. Well, you give us a task and we're like, all right, I got this, I'll do it. But those type either adjust the law to fit what they mostly want to do already, or they despair. Others see the hypocrisy in adjusting the law and pride themselves by their better understanding and simply cast off restraint, only to realize after they die that they have no authority to do such a thing. The end state of both is despair beneath the crushing weight of God's requirement from us all. Life under the law, when we realize that there is no escape from it, is crushing. It brings us to a point of saying, "This is going to kill me." And that impulse is exactly right. It will kill you. Life under the law is, at its core, a relationship with God that is antagonistic. It just wants to get to a place where my conscience doesn't bother me. And as soon as my conscience leaves me alone, I'm fine. I want nothing more. But adoption is an entirely different sort of relationship with God than being under the law. When we are adopted into the family, we're no longer under the law, we're under Christ. Our relationship with God is new. We don't have to wonder where we stand with the Lord because our standing with God is not in our works. It's in the work of Christ that redeems us and adopts us out of our darkness. And we receive this work by faith alone, trusting in Jesus for our righteousness before God. That is why Christmas is so beautiful. That's why it is good news. That is why Jesus was sent to redeem those under the law and adopt them into his own family. He takes her hand and leads us, but he doesn't lead you away from death and condemnation. He leads you through it. He leads you out of it. And there is no other way out than by the one who was sent to redeem us out from under the law. But when he takes her hand, it means that we don't go the direction we want anymore. He does not take our hand and ask us which way we would like to go. He is the leader. All who go into death clutching to their own way of life will lose it. But if you follow the man Jesus and lose your life in him and his way, then you will find life eternal. So let's talk a little bit about the fullness of time. This is a strange title, and if you read the commentaries on it, it'll look even stranger to you. People think all sorts of crazy things about this phrase. And what does it mean? I used to think of fullness as a cup that's sort of being filled up, you know, and then it gets to a point and it's filled. That isn't quite right, I don't think. It's a better way to understand this fullness in the completion of time. It had reached its fullness as a race's fullness comes at the finish line. The fullness of the race is at the end of the race. This phrase speaks of this state of the world that God had been bringing about. Some people think that it means the state of the world as a perfect storm. You have the relative stability of the Roman Empire at this time. Others say you had one language in common to basically the whole world because of Alexander the Great and his conquest a few hundred years earlier. There may be some merit to those understandings. But another way to understand the fullness of time, and I think it's the most appropriate way, is through the lens of Scripture. What does the Bible say about the fullness of time? At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he said the same phrase in Mark 1. After John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus said, "The time is full. The time is filled up. The time is fulfilled. The time is complete. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If this is what we see at the beginning of his ministry, then we know that what he is referring to are the writings of the prophets. Now, this is way too complex for us to finish out this Sunday sermon here, but we want to deal with it a little bit because the fullness of time is a major hyperlink into the prophets. And one of the major examples of this is the book of Daniel. Daniel was a young Israelite man in Jerusalem who was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And he was trained in the language and customs of the Babylonians and was intended to be sort of a servant to the court of the king. And you can go read the book of Daniel and see his faithfulness in those circumstances, just those utterly difficult circumstances. He is faithful to God. And God loves Daniel. We see that multiple times throughout the book. And in Daniel chapter 9, he is praying. He's been reading his Bible and he's been praying. That's always a good thing to do. And he's been reading the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said how long they would be in Babylon. He told them, 70 years you're going to be in exile. And Daniel calculated this. And he's like, okay, we came in this year and it's we're getting close, you know. And so he's praying to God this at this fullness of time. And an angel shows up to talk to him about what he's praying for. And guess what the angel's name is? Gabriel. The same Gabriel who shows up 400-something-odd years later to a young woman named Mary. So we have at the beginning of this time, and at the end of this time, we have bookends by a messenger from God. His name means the strength of God. And this angel tells Gabriel, or this angel Gabriel tells Daniel that there would be 70 sevens, that 70 sevens were decreed for the city and for the people. And this is a Hebrew way of saying 490 years. And here's what the angel said would happen in the completion or the fullness of those years. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint or Messiah the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we have a timeline. We have a timeline, like a number of years. We're not used to this because we think, well, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back the second time. But the first time we had a specific timeline to be expecting him, and this is why we have people in the Gospels that it says they were looking for the kingdom. What does that mean? It means they did the math. They knew when the decree from Artaxerxes had gone forth. They knew how long it had been since then, and they were looking for the kingdom. They were waiting. They were wondering, who's it going to be? Where's the Messiah going to come from? This is the fullness of time that Paul is speaking about. Ephesians 1 says that God sent forth his Son, set forth this plan of redemption in Christ in the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So let's celebrate today the unity that Jesus has brought into the world. And not just celebrate, but live together as children in a family. Let us stand and let us pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray, Lord, that as we celebrate with our families today, that you would pour out your love in our hearts, that we would love one another as ourselves. And we pray that that love, like our Lord in coming, would be an expression of our love for you. God, we pray that your word would dwell richly in us, that you would make your face to shine upon us, that you would give us peace. Lord, I am certain that there are many people here today that are involved in strife and difficulty and frustrations. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to look to you? Would you give us the grace to repent when we need to repent, and give us the grace to forgive when we need to forgive? And we ask you to do this, Lord, for your great name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.